Turn with me now in the Word of God to the Book of Psalms and the 15th Psalm. The Book of Psalms, Psalm 15, and reading the whole Psalm, short one. Hear the Word of God. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Thus far the word of God, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Well, if it hasn't already occurred to you, you must surely see, as you look at the psalm afresh, that the 15th psalm asks a simple but very far-reaching question. And that question is, who gets to live in God's house? And of course, this begs another question as to who wants to live in God's house, and millions don't. So it's a challenge to the readers to ask themselves where they stand personally in relation to God. There's a word here for believers, and there's a word here for the unconverted alike, calling us all to be worshipers of the living God from the heart. And so the psalm asks, in effect, who is the true worshiper of God? Not who's sitting in a pew somewhere, not who's wagging their lips when the songs are being sung or whatever, but who's really worshiping God? You remember what Jesus says in John 4:24, he who worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth. It's not simply a matter of being in the space at the time where people have a service. It reaches into the heart. And so in answering this essential question, the psalmist lays out, he sets out some of the marks of the one who is one of God's housemates. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And he answers it. And I want to emphasize at the outset that the Christian, or someone who thinks they are a Christian or calls themselves a Christian, the Christian is nothing if he is not a worshiper. And that means a worshiper together with God's people. Not in a particular building, but together with God's people. Part of the church, which is the body of Christ. And of course, obviously, this is far more significant than merely going to church. Although if you are a self-professed Christian, you need to be here. I guess it's axiomatic that the self-professed Christian who worships God at home is not here tonight, but that may not be the case. You may have happened in. And if you have, then you've happened into a challenge to get out of your house and get out of yourself and get in with the people of God and get in with God himself and be one of his housemates in the course of your whole life. David, of course, and you see this all through the Psalms that he has written, David distances himself rather clearly from formalistic religion and from those who in New Testament terms observe the outward rituals but neglect, Matthew 23:23, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and those who draw near with their lips when their hearts are far from him. This then is a challenge to us as to what kind of worshipers we are, what kind of friends we are of God, what kind of servants of God Are we dwelling in his tabernacle? So turning to the passage, let's first ask, out of verse 1, what is God's tabernacle? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is a big word, but it refers to the tent, or the, it wasn't a simple tent, you know, a pup tent or something like that, a large structure. You can read all about it in the book of Exodus. It refers to the tabernacle in the wilderness, and ultimately to the tabernacle that was raised by David on Mount Zion, God's holy hill, to receive the Ark of the Covenant. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and other parallel passages. Now, clearly the reference here is a figurative one. Who will abide in your tabernacle is not asking us all to crowd into the tabernacle, or all the Jews to crowd into the tabernacle on Mount Zion and be like the Occupy people, set up your little encampment there and live there for the rest of your days. This is not a literal invitation to camp out with God in some kind of camp meeting. But what it is a reference to the church and being part of his body. It's not a literal tent. What does it mean? Well, the idea of our dwelling in God's holy hill, for example, conveys to our mind the notion of a secure place, a place where we are accepted by him, accepted into a relationship of intimacy with God. Here we are secure and protected and also made holy in God's eyes. Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. So there is a closing with God. You know, we're so inclined to become man-centered. We are always talking about us accepting Jesus and us accepting God and us accepting things he teaches and us accepting doctrine and us accepting certain practices and so on, as that we're always accepting. But the real issue is God accepted you? And on what basis does he accept you? And here's that sense then of acceptance, and that acceptance has at its heart being made holy as God is holy. Sovereign grace surrounding us, so that in the time of trouble indeed we are rooted and grounded in him. He is our refuge and our strong tower. So there's an emphasis then on that closing with God and that security in him, dwelling in his tabernacle, the place where he lives, dwelling in his holy hill, the place that he has marked out, that he marked out in the Old Testament to manifest himself as he did in the Shekinah, in the glory above the Ark of the Covenant in the days of the temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness. But there's another emphasis here, and that emphasis is on the continuous experience of this intimacy with the Lord. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There's abiding, there's dwelling, there's remaining there, there's continuing with him. And of course, you know that the Hebrews, the Jews, met with God in a special way in Jerusalem through the Old Testament, because God did literally manifest himself there as the glory cloud. But in a real sense, the believing Jew did not leave God's house, even though God was in that house, in that tabernacle, on that hill. When he walked away after offering his sacrifice, he wasn't walking away from God. God was with him, the believing Jew at least. He was always in God's house, even when he goes home. And why? Because God's house, God's tent, is actually his true believing people. The figure extends to the whole people of God who are within the covenant of his grace. Surely goodness and mercy. We sing it in the 23rd Psalm. We'll sing it in a few minutes. Well, maybe it'll be longer than a few minutes before I'm done. But anyway, we will sing it eventually in Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And what will I do? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm already in it. You can't take me out of it. And he can kill me and you won't take me out of it. Because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a destiny. And that's a condition of union with the God who saves. Psalm 61, verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever, the psalmist says. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. God's people, believing people, not the hypocrites and the fakes, the charlatans and the false preachers, and all the churchianity folks who turn up twice a year or whatever. Believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love him because he first loved them, they know what it is to be God's housemates. What is God's tabernacle? It is his people in union with him, whom he has brought to be his own by his grace. The tabernacle then refers to the tent that was raised in the Old Testament, but it has reference ultimately to the whole people of God. And that's the second point I want to make in this connection, that the tabernacle and the holy hill is the church. It was in the Old Testament, and it still is in the New Testament. The church is a continuum from Old to New Testament. It's nothing less than the body of Christ. And when we say the body of Christ, we mean that body of people that he has saved to himself. All those who in every age are saved by grace through faith in the promised Messiah, the Christ. And thus in Ephesians 2, verse 19, believers are said to be oikeoi tou theou, housemates of God. Housemates of God. A vital assumption behind this very language here in Psalm 15, verse 1, a vital assumption behind this, and Paul's language in Ephesians 2:19, is that those who come to the Lord in the first place, they come as strangers and aliens. They're outside his house. They're not his housemates. They're not his mates in any sense at all. They're his enemies. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. The assumption is that those who come to the Lord in the first place come as strangers and aliens and need to be accepted into his household. And to echo what I said a moment ago, the biggest challenge is not our accepting Jesus, but Jesus accepting us. Because there's nothing we can do, there's nothing we can bring that earns a right to be accepted by God. Nothing at all. Nothing in my hands I bring, the hymn writer said. Only to the cross I cling. Is his accepting us? How does God accept us? He sent his only begotten Son. To do what? To check out and see if we were good enough? No, to save us by giving himself as a ransom for us, because we couldn't save ourselves, and everything we do would only add to the burden of our guilt and our condemnation. We come as the destitute and the lost, with no merit worth anything in ourselves. And God's housemates are by invitation only. And that's how the gospel comes in. There's the invitation. So we can restate the psalmist's question this way. Lord, who can be accepted in your tabernacle, into your house? And this, of course, was the question that was sung by the covenant people as they carry the ark to Zion. Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Not because we're good enough, friends. Doesn't matter how polished and sweet we are and nice and all the rest of it, inside or out, however highly we may be inclined to think of ourselves. Who may ascend? Not any sinner without a Savior, that's for sure. And that's the question that we should often ask of ourselves. First of all, because a mistake here is a mistake forever. but also because it reminds us that we indeed have a Savior. And that Savior came and gave himself, the just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us, even Jesus Christ, to bring us to God, as the Scripture says. You need to be one of God's housemates, and you need to know why, and you need to know for sure. So that's the first question. What is God's tabernacle? The second question, which is answered in verses, the rest of the psalm actually, who gets into God's tabernacle? Who gets in? Well, first of all, how do you spot a believer? David's answer is, you look at how he actually lives. Not you'll notice what they say if you ask them. I can remember before I was even ordained to the ministry, I sat in on a session meeting that was, meeting of the elders that was interviewing some young people for membership. And one in particular, I don't know why they had three people at once all together in the room, but I don't favor that at all. One at a time is the way to go. Speak for yourself. But there were three in the room, and the best answers came from someone who is today a Satanist. I'm telling you, the best answers, theological acumen at the age of 15. This psalm doesn't ask you the question, tell me how good a Christian you are, or even tell me what a Christian is. This psalm holds you up to the mirror and says, is this you, really, in practice? Is this your heart? Is this your life? Is this your commitment? Is this your God and your Savior? The basic principles laid out in verses 2 and 3. Positively, verse 2, the Christian is he who walks uprightly. So the first question asked of us is not, tell me how what you believe, tell me how sound you are, tell me what you know in Bible verses, tell me what you think you are as a Christian. The first question is, and how are you walking? Are you walking uprightly? In other words, God is backing your conscience up against the wall and saying, tell me how your life is consistent with the gospel of Christ, with the will of God, as it's laid out for us in the Word of God. Not tell me your story. Explain your life. Face your reality before the examination of the judge of all the earth. Now, maybe that's too grim for you, but that's what's going to come on the day of judgment in a far more trenchant form even than this. You think you're a Christian? Okay, here is the definition. The Christian walks uprightly. That is, as viewed by others, his conduct is clean and consistent. Not he's perfect and he's sinless, but he's clean and consistent. He's interested. He's committed. Thus God says to Abram in Genesis 17:1, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Being blameless doesn't mean that Abram was sinless. He sinned in thought and word and deed. But he was blameless with respect to the general course of his life and of his commitments and the observation of those around him. He was an upright man. Now, this evidences itself along two lines, the psalmist says. The believer works righteousness. He works at righteousness outwardly. That is, there is in the way that he lives evidence to other people of godliness. It implies that people around him experience the benefit of his commitment to godliness. He's different from the worldling who doesn't give a tuppenny toss for you and is only in it for himself. And that's true of the hypocrites. Read Matthew 23. What was the problem with the church leaders among the Jews? They were whitewashed sepulchres. They were white on the outside and they were full of dead men's bones on the inside. And what did they do? They preyed on people. They entered women's houses so that they could diddle them out of their funds or whatever else they managed to diddle them out of. The Bible's plenty plain on these things. And it's not pretty, but it's real. And the believer is one who works righteousness, works at being holy, works at it. Outwardly is visibly possessed of an uprightness that's practical. Furthermore, notice that the believer speaks the truth in his heart. Verse 2. That is to say, inwardly, in his heart. Now, remember what I said at the beginning. The question asked here was not, you tell me your story. God is telling you your story or what your story should be. And when the first word about speaking comes up, it's not you giving me the blurb, the spiel, but it's the question as to what you tell yourself inside yourself when nobody else is around, what you really think. Not the blather you give to somebody else, not the format you've got down cold, but what's actually going on inside your heart. Are you sincere, inwardly, thoroughly speaking the truth in your heart? So the idea there is that what comes out will reveal what is within, or rather should reveal what is within. But of course, what's happening here is that God, through the psalmist, is going right to the source, and he's going right into your heart and mine and your conscience, and he's saying, who's the real you? Who's the real you? Not the one that's all gussied up for the sake of people thinking better of you, but who's the real you? Well, the Christian, the real you, speaks the truth in his heart. What a wonderful thing that is. So that's the positive aspect of the Christian. The second and negative, it's stated negatively in verse 3, is that the Christian is distinguished also by things he does not do. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. Now, I don't know about you. You can answer for yourself. But when you come on these words in this verse, he does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. At least a couple of these things we can be pretty good at doing in the name of godliness. Backbiting with our tongue. Oh, you want to know the real story about such and such? And then taking up the reproach against his friend because you want to please somebody else. Fudging here and there. Character assassination. Well, what the psalmist is saying is the Christian is distinguished by things he does not do, and here are a few of them. And if the shoe fits, wear it and get repenting. And if it's an encouragement to you that you find that you have gained victories in this respect in your soul, then praise God for it. Do you backbite? Do you do evil? Do you betray your friends? And when you take it all together, what you have is this picture. Here is the work of God in a sinner, transforming this person. His tongue, his hands, and his ears are discerning. They turn from evil. He's revolted by these things and will not give in to them. Fight them and fight them and fight them so that he may praise God and show forth his praises and love to others. You see how comprehensive verses 2 and 3 are then. Words and deeds, all focusing on your heart. Proverbs 4:23, the heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. Isn't that true? It's what's really going on inside us that tells us who we are. So when you sum up, how do you spot a believer? You can spot a believer, not infallibly, because we don't read each other's hearts, But you can spot a believer from the way he lives and the way he actually lives. It is a window on the true state of his soul. That's the general rule of thumb. Now, there are practical examples given here in verses 4 and 5 that back this up. We can't read the heart. That goes without saying. We can't read the heart. But we can get a good idea about where a man stands from his attitudes and his actions in the regular details of his life. Verse 4, the first part of it. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. His attitudes to sin and righteousness in others tells you a story about himself. A spin-off question, it might be this. Who are your friends and what are they like? Who are your real friends? Who are your natural friends? Who are the friends you're most comfortable with? You know, I once heard somebody objected to a particular youth group because this person said the people in the youth group were weird. Was that person spending their time running with better company? I can tell you the answer is no. Why were they weird in that group? Because they were not people I wanted to be comfortable with. Because I think they were too serious, you see, about the word of the Lord, about loving Him. Attitudes to sin and to righteousness. Who are your natural friends? Very practical measure here that you can apply to yourself. Are you seeking out the right company? The company of the godly people. If you don't know any, will you work at finding them? You'll only find them in the fellowship of the body of Christ, the true body of Christ. Also, verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his promises even when it hurts. Even when it turns out that, hey, it was going to be too difficult to keep that promise. A classic example, of course, of this is that when in doing business you give an estimate for a particular job and the cost goes over that, you bear the cost. I don't know how often that happens nowadays. You swear to your own hurt, you better be good at estimating your job. You promise that you can do it within a certain budget. And if you don't, whose fault is that? Your fault. You swore to your own hurt, you don't depart from it. Well, that's true in personal relations. Ways in which you've committed yourself to someone and on a particular occasion, hey, you're going to have to miss something you would rather be involved in at that time, something legitimate, something good. But you say, no, I made a promise to be there. I made a promise to the Lord that I would be in His house on the Lord's day. So I'm sorry I can't go along with you in whatever it is that your project is that I thought I could be involved in before. I swear to my hurt to the Lord. Actually, that wasn't a great illustration, was it? Because it was promising to do that which is right and refusing to be deviated by something wrong. I'm thinking of something legitimate. He swears to his hurt. He keeps a single line in his thinking and in his commitments. Verse 5. There is a healthy honesty about money. Isn't it interesting? You come to the last verse in this psalm and it's about money. Why is it about money? Why Why just money? Can't we have something loftier than money? But you see what the psalmist is doing, what the Spirit of God is doing through the psalmist. He's practical. He's coming down upon our hearts and making us think. He, this believer, does not put out his money at usury. He's not a loan shark, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Maybe everybody has their price, but not this fellow. There's a healthy honesty about money and about truth. Well, these are just some examples. And if you meditate upon them and you think seriously about their application to yourself, don't you see that knowing the Scriptures and your own soul, you'll easily come up with other examples, and they are all windows on the state of your walk with God. And so the question is, what makes a believer? I hope you see that for all the psalmist's emphasis on certain good behavior as evidence of a believing heart, he's not saying that it is our good works that bring us to abide in God's tabernacle. All of God's word teaches that salvation is always and only, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace, by grace, through faith, not works. John Calvin, the great reformer, comments on this passage. He says, faith, calling upon God, spiritual sacrifices are by no means excluded by David, but because hypocrites sought to exalt themselves by many ceremonies, though their impiety manifests itself in their life, which is full of pride, cruelty, violence, fraud, and such things, the proof of sincere and genuine faith is therefore sought in the second table of the law, the second part of the Ten Commandments, our practical behavior, that such deceivers might be exposed. For if men practice justice and equity with their neighbors, they show by their deeds that they fear God. David, and also James, of course, in his famous faith without works passage in James 2, the Bible places the strongest emphasis on practical godliness and good works, but it assumes and emphasizes that the way of salvation is by God's sovereign grace through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's happening in Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5, is the highlighting of works of godliness from the heart to the hand as the fruit and the evidence of faith. And that all of grace. We are forced to cast ourselves upon the grace of God, because even though our lives are characterized by a straight walk with the Lord on these points, we know that we are less than perfect, and even in these things in which we are heart committed to following in the way of the Lord, we know that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that those good works in which we walk were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, as the Bible says, and are part of His grace toward us also. God makes believers by His grace, and we, having been saved, produce the fruit of faith, and by God's grace, and with a willing heart. So you ask, who gets into God's tabernacle? And the answer is, those who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, have committed their way to Him, know it, and live as His disciples. Closing, notice the last words of the psalm, the very last words that David says there in verse 5. He says, he who does these things shall never be moved. David here is speaking of the lifestyle of the typical or normal believer, that is, one who is truly united to the Lord in us in saving faith, who's truly converted to Him, loves Him, commits his way to Him. And in this, he's contrasting, in Psalm 15, he's making a contrast between the typical believer and Psalm 14, which is the typical unbeliever. The fool is saying in his heart, there is no God. And what he's saying here about he who does these things shall never be moved is not about a few exemplary people, a few exemplary saints, as it were, with a capital S. There's no such thing in the Bible. It's for all the children of God who are all the saints. Saints just means separated to God. They will never be shaken because the Lord has taken them to himself and holds his own in the palm of his hand. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10, 28, 29. No one will pluck you out of my hand. Oh, you will slip. Oh, you will be tempted. Oh, will you fall into sin? God forbid, but we do. Yes, we slip, but as new creations in Christ, we know the joy of the Lord and are assured that he will hold us in his hand forever. So are you one of God's housemates? You see, when you're a believer in Christ, then you're dwelling in the house of the Lord now and will forever dwell in his house, Psalm 23, verse 6. Indeed, you're dwelling in his house, even as you sit here, not the building, but the body. Not the building, but the body. The building is a circumstance. And that's why we need to be part of the body. You should unite with the church in committed membership, although being on the roll doesn't save a soul in itself. But God's house is his churches on earth, and confessing faith and uniting with God's church, with his body, in its the place where you are, you should delight in coming to him and worshiping him in his tabernacle, so to speak, with his people. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Are words that invite us all now and again and again and again and again to close with Christ and follow him from our hearts and with our hands. And when we do, we are assured and assured and assured again and again and again and again that we are where we belong. And as the psalmist says, we shall never be moved. May the Lord so bless us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the house of God. Not for sticks and stones, though we're thankful for them too, but for the body of Christ. For that great multitude that no man can number, that will populate heaven itself forever and ever in your presence. O Lord our God, we pray that we may indeed ourselves be mightily and powerfully gripped by your grace to love you all the more, and every day to love you all the more again and again and again, and to rejoice in the privilege of being called to be yours and to be part of your body. Oh, bless your church wherever it is, O Lord, in this world. Bless all the congregations of your people with faithfulness, faithfulness in preaching and teaching, faithfulness, O Lord, in prayer and in fellowship, faithfulness in witness, day by day, in the world, in the home, in the state, in the church, in the workplace. And, O Lord, may the world be filled with your glory, even as those who dwell in your tabernacle go forth into the world and lift up the glory of Christ as the great Savior who has saved me from my sins and who has saved me and will save me to the uttermost by his free grace. And so we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.